I would ask that you turn in your Bibles to the book of John, John chapter 2. Starting with verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to do, he says to you, do it." Now there was set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw out some now, and take it to the master of the feast," and they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then that which is inferior, but you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. We've been looking at the importance of worship. Worship the way that God intended it to be. And the seriousness of worship. Among most Christians, there are two basic theories of worship. Theory number one, and at first glance, it might not seem to be a big difference, but there actually is. Unless God has told us to do something in worship, we don't do it. To put it simply, God hasn't told us to do it, we don't do it. We call that the regulative principle. And that's what we hold to here in our denomination. Now, there's another view that is more popular, and that is, unless God has not told us to do something in worship, if God has not told us to do something in worship, well, if he tells us, let me get this right. If God hasn't told us that it's a bad thing, we can do it. How's that? Basically called the normative principle. Worship is extremely important to God. Doing things God's way is so important to God. And we, once again, as we looked at last week, some examples, we have the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who God struck dead. I don't see it as so much they did something terrible in and of itself, except that this isn't the way God said that you were supposed to do things in worship. It wasn't like they were going around, from what I can see, blaspheming, obviously, taking God's name in vain, or stealing from people, but they had done something different than the way God had prescribed things to be in worship, and God struck them dead. It might be looked at, they had a flippant attitude toward worship. We see Saul, who, one of the reasons why he lost his kingdom was because of the way that he treated worship. He put what was, in his mind, important above what God said. And then we have Uzzah, who all he did was try to do the right thing, so to speak, but again, the expedient isn't the important thing here. It's what God has to say. God had said the way things were supposed to be. Uzzah tried, he touched, and he got in trouble. So much trouble that he was dead. We have the example of Manasseh. He's not the only king that did this sort of thing in one way or another. But Manasseh obviously disobeyed God as far as how he treated the temple. He was disobedient. He was ungodly. And he was taken away for a time until he repented. And even though he repented, one of the reasons why we're given in Scripture that the children of Israel went into captivity is because of the time of Manasseh. Then we just read about Josiah. Well, Josiah wouldn't have had to clean things up if they weren't a mess to begin with. Then we have Jesus' two cleansings of the temple. Jesus is making it very clear that things had been profaned. The way that God had said things were to be, people had changed. And then we have the example of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we have self-centered, disorderly, and ungodly people as far as their actions are concerned. They seem to have a poor attitude toward God. And God struck some of them dead. Misuse of worship outwardly and inwardly is very important to God. There are signs that something is terribly wrong in the church when we ignore God's way. As we looked last week in verse 13, we see the Passover of the Jews. It doesn't say just the Passover, but the Passover of the Jews. We notice earlier in the verse, in the chapter, it mentions about, in verse 6, now there were set there six water pots of stone according to the manner of the purification of the Jews. It seems like that as time has gone on, there were certain religious leaders and certain traditions that in some way or another were more important than what God's Word had to say concerning worship and concerning His law. In verse 14, we see that animals are being sacrificed. Well, that's good. We see that animals are being sold for sacrifice. Well, that's not necessarily bad. We see that money is being changed. Well, that's not necessarily bad either, considering that all of these males who are coming there are going to be having to pay this half a shekel. But look at where it's being done. It's being done in the temple. And not only that, the money changing is being done in a dishonest way. And I take it that the selling of the animals dishonest as well. Where do we see this commanded by God? Where he says, sell, buy in the temple. We don't see that anywhere. And yet this is what they were doing. So they were not only not doing it God's way, in the way that Uzzah wasn't doing it God's way, or Nadab and Abihu, not only were they doing that, but they were also being dishonest in the process. And then the idea of evangelism seems to be just thrown away. These are the Gentiles. These are people that you should be trying to gather in. But instead, no, they are putting profit, they are putting doing things their way above evangelism. One time, this buying and selling and money changing would have been done outside of the temple. But for some reason, it was now in the temple. At one time, I would guess it was done honestly. Now it's done dishonestly. And just imagine what the smells would be and the sounds would be, and the Gentiles are trying to worship at the same time. Then in verse 15, we see that Jesus makes a whip and he makes a whip of cords. Think of the contrast between that and Psalm 23. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Instead of the God of the Bible using a whip in his very own house to chastise or to judge or to get rid of the garbage that is going on there. And notice what the whips are made out of, or what the whip is made out of. It's made out of articles of disobedience. Those cords shouldn't even be there. They were there because of the animals. We see judgment, and we see cleansing. And we see a supernatural sign, a fulfilling of prophecy. The ability for Jesus to do this is supernatural, and of course, he is God. Often in Scripture, signs and wonders and miracles are for edification and for understanding. This is my man, God is saying. I am authenticating him. People are to be edified. It's supposed to lead to understanding. But to the ungodly, so often it ends up with misunderstanding. And instead of love and adoration of God, it ends up in being hatred of God. We see in Scripture the idea of visitation. God visiting his people. Now, is God visiting his people a good thing or a bad thing? Yes, no. No, yes. It can be a good thing. It can be a bad thing. When God is visiting his people in judgment, that's not pleasant. When God is visiting his people as a friend, that's a good thing. When God was visiting with Abraham, that was a good thing. But here is an example of God visiting his people, and it's not a pleasant sight. I would think this should have been a reminder of the intertestamental period, time in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, when there were many people in Israel that were concerned about the Hellenization of Israelite culture. Things were becoming too Greek. They were getting too secular. They were becoming too secular. They were getting away from the God of the Bible. And there were some very, very, very violent arguments concerning this sort of thing during that period of time. And things ended up actually not just taking on a warlike nature, but actually it became war. As there were people in Israel who ended up on their own fighting against the Greeks and being used of God to actually get their freedom for a short period of time. These religious leaders who were descended from these ones who had stood up for what was right should have been the first to recognize that things are not right here. Things have become secularized. But they didn't seem to notice it. What they may have been thinking is, well, at least this is not the important part of the temple. But that shows a lack of respect for God and a lack of zeal for evangelism. You know, if any of us were on the job and we said, well, you know, at least this stealing I'm doing for my employer, it's not being done at home. You know, I'm not doing it for my wife, or I'm not doing it for my best friend. It's not really that big of a deal. If somebody told you that, what would you do? So far we have a real lack of concern for worshiping God's way, for a lack of concern for evangelism, and also we see dishonesty and greed in the house of God. These people, in one way or another, are supposed to be good shepherds. Instead, we see poor shepherds. They were supposed to be evangelists. Instead, they were poor evangelists. So poor shepherds and poor evangelism by leaders who are in need of the good shepherd and the good news themselves. They are in need of regeneration. In verse 16, Jesus says that this is his Father's house. And that's quite a claim. On the back of your bulletin, you'll see that I mentioned that the first three chapters of the book of John each have a different emphasis. I say, please remember that what we are looking at here is the idea of emphasis. And I'll emphasize that because I'll underline emphasis time and time again. The first chapter of John emphasizes the fact that Jesus is God. Now, it says a whole lot of other things about him. We looked at that Wednesday night. A whole lot of other things about Jesus, but emphasizes the fact that Jesus was God. Secondly, while the first chapter of John mentions that Jesus is the Son of God, the second chapter of John emphasizes the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. It emphasizes the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And while the fact that Jesus is the Savior is found in the book of John, before we read chapter 3, chapter 3 of the book of John emphasizes the fact that Jesus, who we have already learned is God, and more specifically the Son of God, is also the Savior. And all of this is tied up in one way or another into one word, and that is in the Hebrew Mashiach. In the Greek, Christos, as we know him as Christ. Jesus Christ, the one who has been anointed. The one that the people of God have been looking forward to. My Father's house, quite a claim. He's saying that he is the Son of God. And what does he say about his Father's house? He says, you've made my Father's house an emporium. An emporium. You've made it a marketplace. You've spit it in the case, and what they have done is they have spit in the face of God. The temple points to God. It points to Jesus. Verse 17, then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for my house has eaten me up. Zeal. Jealousy. A lot of times we look at jealousy as a negative thing. But it isn't in and of itself a negative thing. If we are jealous as in covetous for something, that can be a bad thing. But when we have zeal and zealous and we are zealous for the Word of God and for His kingdom, that is a good thing. We have a little bit of a what I would think of a wordplay here, that zeal, consuming. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. The Greek word there can mean eat until it is finished. It would be like if I was really hungry and somebody offered me a nice big piece of coconut cream pie. My favorite pie. I didn't mention it the first time I was here. I did that at one church, and one or more people made coconut cream pies for me. So I'm waiting toward the end when it's pretty safe. I love coconut cream pie. I don't care about the meringue, by the way. It's what's below the meringue. I just, that and the crust together. When I eat it, I just don't eat a third of it or 7/8 of it. I want to eat every little bit of it. Zeal for the house of the Lord. Zeal for his father's house consumes him. Perfect zeal in action. Perfect jealousy in action. It's my father's. Now, perhaps his disciples are concerned there because it's going this, when they remember this verse, you know, the idea of consuming, what's that generally mean? When we're consumed, it can also mean that we are pretty much non-existent. In his particular case, is it going to go too far? They have nothing to concern about themselves, but they don't necessarily know as much as we know at this particular time. Then in verse 18, so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Do you ever hear the saying, there's not such thing as a stupid question? This is a stupid question. What sign do you show us since you do these things? He just showed him a sign. Here's something that he's done that is a supernatural act. You or I could not have done that on our own. You think about what he's doing there. Nobody's able to stop him. Nobody does stop him. And they say to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Another way of saying that is, what sign do you show us since you've just shown us this sign? Well, I take it what they mean is, we want to see something spectacular. We want to see something that's going to really impress us. See, unlike the changing of the water into wine, this sign is public and obvious, and they want to see something public and obvious, something they can just see right before them. And in doing this, I see them asking, who do you think you are? Do you think you own this place? Yeah, I think he owns that place. Jesus did this all by himself. He did it publicly. And the Jews are asking for a sign. Now, when it mentions Jews here, it's not saying that every Jew was this way. But it often has to do with Jewish religious leaders, obviously the ungodly ones, who want a super obvious sign. We see that multiple times in Scripture, that the Jews want to see a sign. Question I would have is, what good would it have done except to give God more reason to judge them? Because even if he would have shown them a sign, it would not have saved them. It would have given them more reason to be angry in their minds. So far, we have a real lack of concern for worshiping God's way, a real lack of concern for evangelism, a real lack of concern for being open to what God has to say. We see dishonesty, we see greed, and we also see a messianic prophecy coming into play here as well as it's been fulfilled. Jesus wanting a sign time and time again, showing that they don't want to listen to what God really has to say. So many times when we're children, our parents tell us what to do, but we just don't seem to get it. It's kind of like that here. They just don't seem to get it. They should have had the same love and zeal for the temple, and yet they don't. Show us a sign. They should not have to ask for a sign. They should be repenting. They've seen all they need to see. They've heard all they need to hear. But they would just reject that sign and be in even more trouble. You remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Lazarus is a rich man, ungodly man, is now going to be punished for eternity. And he is suffering. And he would just like a little bit of refreshment. And there is no way that that's going to be done. And he, as the story goes on, he makes a statement giving us the idea in his mind that, you know, he's still got some brothers who are still alive. And if someone came back from the dead and talked to those brothers, that they would repent. And to me, that's saying at least two things. One, if I would have had something like that, I would have repented. And also, somehow that sign would save them. That's all they would need. But 10 million people coming back from the dead would not have saved any of those brothers. Verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Jesus has a tendency to use plays on words, parables. In this case, a riddle, a paradoxical saying. I believe in the Hebrew it's called a mashal. We see one in John 1:15, actually. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes before me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" On the surface, that may seem a little bit strange, but within the context of Scripture, it's not strange at all. It can be confusing and frustrating to be hearing these things when people don't have a godly desire to understand what the riddle means. On the other hand, the godly tend to be intrigued and enlightened. When it mentions in verse 19, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up," this breaking down can have to do with either a building or a body, a physical human body. The word sanctuary here can mean either building or a body. Raising up can be either the raising up of a building or resuscitation. So it's not a case that Jesus is just using language that absolutely has to do with a building. But Jesus is giving a veiled saying. And this was something that these Jews would have been familiar with in Jewish literature of using veiled sayings. These words that Jesus gave are not going to be forgotten. They're going to be quoted in one way or another time and time again, even if they are misunderstood, and even if they are misquoted. If you turn to the book of Matthew, we see these words in one way or another being thrown up in Jesus' face. Matthew chapter 26, verse 61. We have Jesus on trial. We read in 59, "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none, even though many false witnesses came forward. They found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" See any problems with that quote there? Jesus didn't say that. Jesus did not say, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Huge, huge difference there. We also see his words being thrown back at him in Matthew 27, verse 40. When he is on the cross mentions in verse 38, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" Again, Jesus didn't say that he was going to destroy the temple. And then we see verse 44, "Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." So it seems like Jesus' enemies are not going to forget this statement, even though they are going to have a tendency to twist and turn the statement. And that's exactly what ends up happening to the temple that Jesus is talking about. It will be destroyed and come back in 3 days. We see that in John 1, he came into his own, but his own received him not. The Jews are rejecting God, John 1, and more specifically in John 2, they're rejecting the Son of God. Verse 20. Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" And from what I understand, they're absolutely correct. It was 46 years that this temple had been, as far as being built to its now, humanly speaking, great glory. We're not talking about when it was built after Zerubbabel came back, but this is what occurred after one of their after one of the kings had decided to make the temple look extremely nice. Well, actually, there's another thing that they don't even mention is that the temple is still not completed. This temple will not be completed until 66 A.D., which is interesting, since in about four years after that, what ends up happening to the temple? So it can't be kind of like in Pittsburgh, we have lots of bridges, and if someone was, if they decided to build this wonderful, beautiful bridge, and it took years and years and years, which we in Pittsburgh are used to think road projects taking years and years. It took years and years and years, and then 4 years after they finally got it done, maybe 80 years later after the project is finally finished, it just basically caved in. "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days and destroy." But what's he end up doing in 70 AD? We see in Scripture that it is Jesus destroying this temple. Jesus destroyed this one, the one they were looking at, sometime afterward. And this temple that they're looking at is going to be no longer needed. And the people who look at themselves as being the people of God are going to be judged. Verse 22, "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them, that he had said this to them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said." The word here in the Greek, as far as remember, is mimnesko. We have a word that comes from that. It's mnemonics. And what does that involve? A way of remembering. It's a way of actively remembering. I want to remember this, so I'm going to come up with a way of remembering this. Well, the word mimnesko means to actively remember. It's not just a, "Oh yeah, I remember that." But it's more the idea here, as we see it in Scripture, I believe, of someone who is thinking, "Well, what does that mean? What did Jesus mean by that? I really want to know what Jesus meant by that." And then we see in verse 22 that there comes a time when the light comes on and they know exactly what Jesus was talking about. So they had been actively attempting to remember, to know what it means. And they remembered. Now the Jews actively remembered too. Did you notice that? They actively remembered when Jesus was on trial. People actively remembered when he was on the cross. Now they may have misquoted him every time, but in one way they remembered. Misquoting or using it against Jesus, or both. They remembered. Now these Jews are seen in opposition to someone like Nathanael. No guile, and open to the truth. And as Jesus said to Nathanael, he would see greater things. And this is one of the greater things that he is seeing. These greater things would be a great blessing to Nathanael. On the other hand, they're going to be more evidence for judgment against ungodly Jews. The disciples remembered, and believed. Verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So he's going to show more signs. But the response is not going to be as positive as what it seems to be on the outside. It says, and people believed. They may have believed of him as being a potential king, but they don't seem to really believed in him as Lord and Savior. The words that are used here come down to this. They believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. Now, if that's the case, did they really believe in Jesus? No, they didn't. Jesus did not believe in them. The word believe is used in both instances in the Greek. The supernatural here is seen in three ways. We see that on the part of Jesus in miracles. We also see a supernatural internal work needs to be done for someone to believe when they see a miracle. We see that there were people in John chapter 2 who believed, really believed. That's a supernatural act by God. Also, there's some other sign of Jesus being God, and that is, how would Jesus know that these people who believed in him really didn't believe in him? Because he knew what they were really like inside. And that's supernatural. If you are a Christian, you might wish, I think a lot of us have wished, that we could just go back in time and be like the children of Israel, or like these people who lived during the time of Jesus and see all these wonderful miracles. But remember, and I'm talking about from a subjective sense, remember that in one sense, you are the recipient of a greater supernatural work of God than any miracle in Scripture. And that includes anything from the crossing of the Red Sea to Peter walking on the water. Now, when I say that, I'm talking about it from a personal standpoint. Because miracles are very important, whether they save or not, because they glorify God, because they authenticate the message. But those miracles, how many people did they save? Well, actually, they saved the same amount that the law saves. The law doesn't save anybody. Miracles don't save anybody, as far as outer miracles that you see performed by God, such as being able to cross a body of water that is impossible to cross. Peter walking on the water. Those miracles never saved anyone. They were great in many ways. Again, they glorified God. You can't put that down. That's very important. Authenticated the messenger. Extremely important. So this isn't putting down these miracles in any way, because once again, like the law, these miracles were never intended to save anybody. They're used in the salvation of people, but they don't actually save. Christians, if you are a Christian, you are the recipient of a great work in your life. A work that will never fail and will never let you down. 1 million years from now, I calculated this, 1 million years from now, you will still be benefiting from the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. You will still be worshiping the one who has enabled you to believe. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us your word as a testimony, as evidence concerning what your Son did when he came to this earth. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we will not walk in the footsteps of these intelligent men in one hand, but on the other hand, Scripture would call them fools. People who were not looking at things through your vantage point. We're not looking at things with kingdom eyesight, but instead we're looking at things through their own sinful way of doing things and thinking about things. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we, as we know we are sinners, that you will change us so that we more and more will truly believe, and that we will live and act in the way that you have called us to. We see in Scripture that regeneration is a 100% work of God, and we see that sanctification is as well, but one thing about that is that that work of sanctification is an enabling work so that we more and more die to sin and are alive in Christ, and that we show it more and more so that our relationship with you, which is always good, and our fellowship with you come closer and closer, so that our fellowship is better than better, is living up to who we are in your Son Jesus. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son Jesus. Amen. Let us turn in our Psalters to Psalm 75b, and let's stand together as we sing unto the Lord.